But on a trip a few weeks ago, I watched much larger birds just soar along the ocean, and they were obviously looking for food. And then it seemed like just at the point that maybe they would take a dive and actually get too close, all of a sudden just a couple flaps and that bird would ascend up high and once again cycle back and circle down again and swoop along the ocean. And I just thought how incredible those birds are. Someone is advising David to become like a bird. Just escape. And I'm sure all of us here have felt that at one time or another in our lives. It's something David did a lot of in his early days. It spared his life time and time again. But again, we really don't know the circumstances as to why someone is saying to him, David, flee like a bird to your mountain. But verses 2 and 3 help us a little further. For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, David, what can the righteous do? Now we see a little clearer. Eugene Peterson, as he does so well, helps freshen it to us a little bit in the Message Bible. He says, verse 1, I've already run for dear life straight into the arms of God. Why would I run away now when you say, run to the mountains? The evil bows are bent, the wicked arrows aimed to shoot under the cover of darkness at every heart open to God. The bottoms dropped out of the country. Good people don't have a chance. That's what they're saying to David. But David has already framed for himself his perspective, his paradigm of life. Back in verse number 1, look at it again. In the Lord I take refuge. And that premise David sets the foundation for the next 6 verses here. In the Lord I take refuge. So why would I take your advice and fly away? I don't need to. I have the Lord. I remember the first time and second time that George W. Bush was elected into office, and there were Hollywood elites who were saying that they were going to flee away. They were going to leave and fly away like a bird. And I always found it interesting that a few years later, their addresses still remain Beverly Hills and Bel Air, California. And they're still here today on the front of our magazines, still producing movies and doing quite well, I might add, financially. But you know, when you've lived, even as long as I have lived, and get a little bit of gray here in the temples, you realize, looking around, that the foundations are being shaken, in some respects destroyed. And in some ways subtly, in other ways it's so obvious. It's like a flash flood, and you can wonder where the America has gone that was just here a matter of 4 or 5 decades ago. But foundations, they always begin and end with leadership. Just in recent weeks, we've had the Veterans Administration debacle where thousands of those who gave their very best for us have been declined and not taken care of any better and even worse than our prisoners at Guantanamo Bay, oddly enough. And sadly, many of them died in the care of our VA hospitals. We had the IRS where, honestly, 2 years of emails from a leading official have been irretrievably lost, no server, no trail of the recipients the emails went to, not backed up properly, they're just gone, and her computer is scrapped. How convenient is that? 5 leading Taliban terrorists were bargained away for 1 U.S. soldier in Afghanistan with all kinds of questions surrounding that exchange. Literally tens of thousands of children have been brought in across the U.S.-Mexico border just in recent weeks, from nations all across Central and Latin America, estimating now over 400 every single day pouring in. We've seen the pictures, the images, with our border patrol and our cities not knowing what to do and in a humane way how to handle these children that their parents are not with them. Now, and the tens of thousands have flooded our border. Not to mention less than 2 years ago, our first U.S. ambassador in 35 years lost his life along with 3 others at our U.S. consulate there in Benghazi. And on the anniversary of 9/11, and for days it was all the result of a YouTube video, and finally within a week or two, it's admitted that it was a terrorist attack. Our Department of Justice was caught seizing phone records of at least 30 individuals, many of them politicians and members of the media. Questions surrounding our National Security Administration surveillance at home and abroad. And to think our national debt now has increased to $17.5 trillion and keeps rising. And every day in America, we abort at least 3,000 babies, totaling 1 million plus year after year after year. Just a few things to make us consider the foundations. So what do the righteous do? Like David's friends, run. But David says, I've been trusting the Lord for my whole life. And no matter what breaks out then, I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. It does not matter what's happening to the foundations. My refuge is in the Lord, David says. See, what's comforting to David is what you might want to call his global and national perspective. It soars beyond anything that the internet or a news agency can give us. It tops any talk show host or political columnist. David takes a perspective that explains the premise of verse 1 as he moves us on to verse number 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God is on the throne. It's a favorite memory I have of Tommy Barnett, and if you've ever seen or heard Pastor Barnett speak, then you could picture this in your mind. But I was a young youth pastor, and he had mentioned this many times. It was kind of a favorite of his, and he would often talk about how God is on the throne when things are going good for us, and then when things aren't going so well, he's off the throne. And then God is on the throne when things get better for us, and then he's off the throne. And then he turned to the staff and said, "Let me have one of your Bibles," and I stupidly handed him mine. And he pulled a chair beside the pulpit, and he had my Bible in his hand, and he said, "He's on the throne," and then he picked it up, and he's off the throne, and he picked it up, he's on, and I watched my precious Bible just kind of get obliterated by Pastor Barnett. I was a youth pastor. That's half a year's salary right there, leather bound, you know. I remember getting it back, and I stood there, or sat there, and I just held it close and thought, oh, may I have scotch tape, you know, for the pages or something. But it's true. David's friends apparently have lost sight of the fact that verse 4, God is on his throne, and he's in his holy temple. And so David, in that perspective, is saying that sovereign deity over all of his creation, I'm not going to fly away. God is on the throne still. Isaiah had this same picture. Listen to these words, Isaiah 40. Many of you know the chapter well. It's beautiful. It's poetic. Comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins, but that God was forgiving Israel. Nothing more wonderful than to know that the God of the universe who sits upon his throne happens to be a God of mercy and of grace. And that if we will just turn to him, as Israel had in that day, Isaiah is saying, comfort my people. Let them know that their sins are atoned for. Let them know that I care for them and I extend to them grace and mercy. In verse 3, how does it happen? Well, a voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How do we do that? How do we make the way for him to arrive on the scene? How do we prepare a highway for our God? Well, we know how. John the Baptist is that voice. He took this very message, and everywhere that he went, he let them know, I am a voice. I'm not the voice. I'm not the Messiah, but I'm a voice for the Messiah. And what was John's message but repentance? Repentance for the hearts of the people to turn back to the Lord. If there's anything that our nation needs today, it's not another political party or a complete gutting of Congress. Though that might be nice. As the great theologian Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty said, vote this ungodly bunch out of Washington, D.C. What we need is a spiritual renewal. It's really all we need. We watch it in the nation of Israel. We watched it in other nations since, and we could watch it in our nation, that if we would just turn back to the Lord our God, that if we would see the church come alive and repent and seek Him first, and then go out as salt and light into our world, our answer, I hate to be so simplistic, but our answer is God. Our answer is just to come back to Him. Speak tenderly to my people. God from His throne says, because He's such a God of mercy. And Isaiah goes on to describe this God and the position in which this God sits, something that we need never forget, something we were reminded of this past Wednesday night as we viewed in video the magnificent buildings and projects that mark and spot across the nation of Israel even to this day. And they were built by King Herod the Great leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Magnificent structures. The Herodian upon that mountain, amazing palace that he built. The Masada, in which on top of that mountain was a fortress that seemed to be impenetrable, and yet later, of course, is completely destroyed, the ruins today. We looked at Caesarea on the Mediterranean and could only imagine how staggering the wealth and the opulence and the way that King Herod lived his life, how incredibly wealthy he was. Staggering in dimensions, Herod was a genius at his work. And yet, being there last March, we walk upon the ruins. They're just dust today. And you have to picture, and the tour guide has to paint it for you and point out certain things. And there are some ruins that remain, yet they're still ruins because he's long gone. Why? Because Isaiah had it right hundreds of years before Herod, thousands of years before us today. And that is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has made him or given him counsel? Who did God consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught God knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. That's how great God is. So why fly away? Why panic? Why run? As David would ask, because it's that God sits not upon the throne and forgets about the earth and has his mind on other things and considers what else he might create. No. David says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, and his eyelids test the children of man. He's very much interested in what's happening on the earth. And he's testing man. Other translations, he's examining man. He tries the children of man. And to think of it today, he always has. He tried man in the garden. He tested man in Noah and the flood. He was watching over, examining men in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. We're only through 11 chapters in the Bible, but already we see God looking, watching, examining, testing, beholding the children of man. Never slumbers, never sleeps. Jeremiah had a picture of this. He likened these nations to a piece of pottery on a wheel. And that God sits down at that wheel, and he uses his water as any great potter would, and he forms and fashions. And at any times that God wants to, he can pick up that pottery, and he can just throw it away and discard it, and he'll pick up another, and he'll begin again. Or he can throw some more water on and see that pottery is marred in some way, and he can reform it and refashion it. And he says to Isaiah, Isaiah, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of that disaster and I'll throw a little more water on it and I'll reform that nation. But if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. See, it's all God's. Every kingdom, every nation, China today, Russia, Iran, Iraq, North Korea? You say, but what about all the suffering? Where is God then? What about all the evil in this world? Yes, the children of man have made a mess of this place. And it started at the very beginning. And it's so messy as a result of sin. But does it mean that God ever left his throne? Just the opposite. He never quit observing the children of men. So Herod is no longer here. Or Nero or Caligula. Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, they're gone. They made their stamp. They had their time. They had their power. They had their wealth. They're no longer here. God is still on his throne. Like the pottery taken from the wheel, they were removed. And other nations arise, and God remains the potter. Look at verse number 5. He goes on to say, David sings to the Lord. The Lord tests the righteous. Same word he used in verse 4. He tests the children of man. He tests the righteous. The word here comes from the idea of testing metals by melting them down. But notice it's not just the whole children of man that God tests, but he also tests those who belong to him, those that are righteous. He wants to know his children, those who say to him, God, I love you. Jesus, I believe in you. He tests and puts them through trials and purifies them. See, David pictures here someone that no matter what is breaking loose, is staying put, is staying the course, is saying that God sees it all. He's testing it all. And he's even looking, David believes, at his own heart and saying that God is testing him. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Ah, this is classic David. Knock him dead, God. Let him have it. You ever felt that way? The human traffickers all across our world today? Those who ravage countries living in their palaces while the poor die of starvation in the streets? Evil despots? But David's convinced that God knows and that God is watching and that God will ultimately judge. Why? Verse 7, the close of the chapter. For the Lord is righteous. The Lord who sits upon the throne. The God who is David's refuge. He's a righteous God. He does righteous things. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. Eugene Peterson again. Message Bible, God's business is putting things right. He loves getting the line straight, setting us straight. And once we're standing tall, we can look him straight in the eye. The upright shall behold his face. David's banking on three strong premises here. Verse 1, God is my refuge. Verse 4, God is on the throne. Verses 5 and 6, God is testing the righteous and opposing evil. But don't forget verse number 7. God will allow the righteous to see him. Notice it doesn't say someday, though I'm sure it's implicated here. And yet we have what we call the beatific vision, that we look forward to that day, that the righteous will indeed see their God. And the Word of God promises that, and we look forward to that, and we long for that day. But I think David had already seen God, as had Jeremiah and Isaiah. And that's why David wasn't willing to run and fly away, because he could see his God. His God is on the throne still. And he's righteous, and he judges the earth, and he watches and tests the sons of men, and he also tests those who belong to him. So no, he clearly saw God upon his throne, in control, sovereign, in every moment of time, good or bad. And we've just spent 7 weeks with a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What a man. Today we read from Eddie Hillesum's incredible memoirs, both of them living under the scourge of Nazi Germany, both of them losing their lives in concentration camps, but both of them, though a little bit unique, both of them, by their faith, still seeing God. Eddie says, in parting, going on to different boxcars from her family, she says, "We're singing. We're singing." Dietrich says, "Could I just bow one more time as he stands beneath the gallows where he is about to be hoisted up and a rope put around his neck, and he bows in his nakedness and he prays to God. See, how do people live that way? Well, hopefully we'll never have to face times like that. But if we do, I know the key is not near so much in how we see ourselves, but it's in how we see God. That's the key. How we see God. Etty Hillesum wrote in her diary, "Sometimes I stand in some corner of the camp, my feet planted on earth, my eyes raised toward the heavens, and tears run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude." Gratitude in a concentration camp. The pure in heart shall see God. Thank you, Steve, for introducing us to Eddie today. What a picture of faith, seeing God in adversity. Thank you, Dietrich, for giving us your writings in that underground seminary. What a picture of faith, seeing God in the midst of adversity. Thank you, David, for giving us Psalm 11, seeing God in the midst of adversity. I'd ask you today, what are you seeing in your world? What are you seeing in the news? What are you seeing on the internet? Most importantly, are you seeing God? The Lord is our refuge. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, our foundations are being shifted beneath our feet. And we have seated here today generations, three, even four generations. Some Sundays it may even reach five. And Lord, we see foundations have shifted since the early 20th century into this early 21st century. It's hard to even see some things to even be the same nation that God, we're convinced you planted, you blessed, that you brought into being in such an incredible way. And so, God, in many ways, our hearts can be heavy. In many ways, we can grieve, and yet still in our hearts, we say, thank you, God, for America. Thank you, Lord, for our freedoms. Thank you, God, for our heritage. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord. But today, we are reminded of that great contrast that David would write of throughout his Psalms, especially in Psalm 11, and we're reminded of those that David questioned that were saying to him, run away. If the foundation is destroyed, what do the righteous do? But Lord, we know the answer. It's to see you. It's to see you upon your throne and to take refuge in you today. So Father, as we recognized our wonderful veterans earlier, we thank you, God, for their sacrifice. But Lord, we even look beyond our military. We look beyond our prosperity. We look beyond the good or the bad. And we say, God, above all, what we need is you. May you be our refuge today. May you be our fortress today. And Lord, we ask humbly, humbly, that you would still bless our nation. And Father, we pray as your word commands us to, we pray for our president and our vice president and the cabinet, and we pray for Congress. We pray, Lord, for all who serve across our world today and domestically, Lord, those that serve in whatever branch of our services. We thank you for each one of them, God, and we pray wisdom. We pray, God, that you would speak into our leaders. And Lord, we pray they would have ears to hear what you would say, God, to them. And somehow, Lord, we pray that they would see you as the righteous see you, God. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.